Seated. I want to welcome you to HMCC. For those of you who are new, I realize that this is a season where there's a lot of people that visit, that are new to the area because of work or because of school. I'm especially excited to see a lot of new people, teachers, and also in the next couple weeks, new students that will be coming as well. And so there's much to pray about, and every year it's kind of a fresh start in our church, and so that's always exciting. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andrew, and please stick around afterwards for fellowship. We always have refreshments, and there'll be a lot of people who want to get to know you and want to make you feel comfortable and at home here. So please stick around afterwards. Don't leave right away. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 18. We're going to actually look in three chapters in the book of 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20. And we're going through this series called The Kingdom. It's a series that we started back in 2013, and we're slowly, bit by bit, making progress through the account of the rise of the prophet and judge Samuel, and the rise of the first king, the quick rise and fall, the first king of Israel, Saul. And now in this part, this chunk that we're looking at the ascension of David as the true anointed one of the Lord. The one who would really lead Israel in an ideal way. And so hopefully you found in your Bibles 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20. And as I begin, I just want to share a little bit about an experience that I had when I was younger. And maybe you might be able to empathize with me, because this has to do with friendships. It really stinks. I don't know how you feel about it, but I've experienced that it really stinks to have friendships that are ruined because of misunderstandings. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before. Hopefully you have. Maybe some of you can relate with me, because this has happened to me over several times over the course of my life. And one of those painful moments that I had when I was in my first year of university, kind of a long time ago, my first year when I was 18 years old, I had a very difficult misunderstanding with a very good friend of mine. And unfortunately, it was all over a girl, okay? Let me explain this. This friend of mine was one of those really good guy friends that I had, probably one of the, amongst a group of guys where it was like our first Christ-centered friendships. You know, we all became Christians around the same time. We all got baptized and became believers in Jesus Christ around the same time when we were teenagers. And we were very close with one another. We developed really deep friendships with each other. But in my last year of high school, I started liking this one girl from church. And it kind of ruined everything. And even though I didn't really date her, okay, I don't think I had the guts to, like, date a girl back then, okay? There was really, like, at least from my perspective, I don't know what she thought, okay? But at least in my perspective, it was there was some teenage romance going on, all right? So there was these feelings that I had about this girl. And at the same time, my friend, this guy friend of mine, started getting interested in this other girl who was acquaintances with the girl that I was interested in, right? Like, do I need to draw a diagram for you? I know it's like really complicated, like a Korean drama. But he started liking this other girl who was an acquaintance of the girl that I liked. But what happened was the girl that I liked started talking kind of negatively about him towards this girl, okay? Toward the girl that he liked. So what happened was, it's kind of an ugly, ugly situation here where she basically rejected my friend, okay? And he blamed me for it, okay? I don't know how I got mixed up into it, but I got blamed for it. Because, you know, we have those late night talks and, you know, we tell each other who we like. And eventually I found out that he was really upset at me for somehow interfering with his, you know, plans with this one girl. So throughout my first year of university, right? I mean, university is hard enough as it is, a transition, right? On top of that, there was this subplot of drama going on all year, because there was this friend who really misunderstood everything that I had done in my friendship with him, right? And in my, you know, trying to like this girl and trying to get this girl to like me back, there was a lot of these misunderstandings when I really felt like I had to clarify the things that I was misunderstood about. and the things that he was assuming about me, even though I didn't think I did anything wrong. Well, I'm really glad that I'm no longer a teenager, all right? And for those of you who are teenagers here, if we have any here, God bless you, okay? And we pray hard for you in this difficult time of your life. But honestly, I haven't thought about this situation for a long time, okay? It was only as I was studying this passage that we're looking at today that it kind of like this memory came back, and it started to remind me of these awkward teenage years. We'll see in 1 Samuel 18 through 20 a different kind of relationship, okay? A covenant relationship or covenant relationships that were formed with David, the true anointed one of God, with several other people in the Bible. And it's really in contrast with David's relationship with Saul, who was in constant conflict with him, okay? And although David was, for the most part, innocent, especially innocent in that he did not betray Saul and tried to seize the throne in his own power, really he was misunderstood in many of his pursuits, and therefore he had to have these covenant friendships around him, people who helped him along the way. 1 Samuel 18 through 20 is obviously very long. It's three chapters, but it can be taken really as one unit of thought. So we're going to focus specifically on this friendship or relationship between David and Jonathan, even though there's other relationships like with Michal and Samuel that are also highlighted. I'm going to just talk about the relationship between Jonathan and David. So the one thing from 1 Samuel 18 through 20 is for us to choose covenant friendship with God's true anointed one. To choose covenant friendship with God's true anointed one, Jesus Christ. Another trait from 1 Samuel 18 through 20 is that really at the front and at the back of this narrative, there are two covenants that Jonathan made with David. And I think that these two covenants are slightly different and signify shifts in the relationship between Jonathan and David. And so we're going to look at these two covenants a little bit more in detail. The two verses that I'm talking about, chapter 18, verse 3, this is the first covenant when the narrative says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." That's the first covenant. Second covenant, in chapter 20, verse 16, "And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.'" So for part one, we're going to look at this in two parts. In part one, we're going to clump chapters 18 and 19 and look at this covenant of friendship. And then in chapter 20, we'll have part two, and we're going to look at this covenant of kingship. Okay, covenant of friendship, covenant of kingship. So let's take a look at this covenant of friendship. First, let's understand the key points in chapter 18. So let me read for us chapter 18, verses 1 through 16 first. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s.' And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. A couple key points in the part that I just read. First, Jonathan loved David and made a covenant with him before everything kind of got bad. Okay, we have to keep in mind the timing here, that before all the bad stuff happened that we're going to be reading in this narrative, Jonathan loved David and made this special covenant with him. After David's victory over Goliath, if you remember, chapter 16 was David's glorious triumph over the giant Goliath. And this is what kind of brought him into the public limelight, okay? And as he got into the public light, basically he and Jonathan, who is Saul's son, became very close friends. There's a scene where Jonathan gave David his robe and his armor and his weapons. And this is really on Jonathan's part. This is an act of condescension, okay? What I mean by that is here's Jonathan, who is the prince of the king of Israel. And he lowers himself to become friends with this nobody, okay? So, I mean, he's kind of, David's kind of like this hot guy now. Like, you know, he's getting popular. He just had this huge victory. But he's really still a commoner compared to Jonathan, who is the king, or who's the king-to-be. And so, really, this is a one-sided covenant where Jonathan stoops down and helps and befriends this young man, David. To Jonathan's credit, although David was growing in popularity, he did not view David as a threat, but as a kindred spirit. Okay? So even though David was this rising rock star, you know, public celebrity, really, he should have been Jonathan's competitor, right? When you look throughout this chapter, you see that Saul was tormented by David because Saul looked at David as his competition. But we see Jonathan, Saul's son, who did not look at him as competition, but looked at him as a kindred spirit. I know these days in modern thinking, and a lot of times when people read this, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, or if you've ever heard some of these theories about David's relationship with Jonathan, but a lot of times people think that it was like a romantic same-sex attraction, okay? I really think that's like our modern thinking, like imposing itself onto what we read, okay? Really how we can think about it is this idea of a kindred spirit. I'm going to allude to maybe something that you might know, maybe you don't, but I'll admit that when I was a kid, I watched this movie called Anne of Green Gables. Any of you guys hear of Anne of Green Gables? Probably most of the ladies, all the guys are like, I don't know what the heck you're talking about, okay? Most of the ladies will know what Anne of Green Gables is, especially if you're like from Canada or something like that. I'm not looking at Canadians, okay? But it's a story about how this girl, Anne, she comes of age. She was an orphan who joins this family, and she kind of comes of age in this book that became a really popular movie. Now, like, tourists from Japan go all the way to, you know, all the way to these places in, like, Prince Edward Island to, like, go see all the spots that Anne of Green Gables, even though Anne of Green Gables is a fictional character, they still go there to see who she is, okay? But anyways, Anne of Green Gables, which I watched with my sister, okay? She has these kindred spirits. She has these people that are kindred spirits. Kindred spirit basically means a person who shares beliefs and attitudes and feelings or features with another. So somebody where there's just a close attachment to. Okay. Now, in Anne of Green Gables, I think it explains it really well, that there are all kinds of people that you can be kindred spirits with. So Anne of Green Gables, and Shirley, was kindred spirits with this man named Matthew Cuthbert, who was her adopted father. Okay. And who played this fatherly, grandfatherly type figure in her life. And so it's not sexual at all. It is almost like a father-daughter relationship. There's also a kindred spirit that Anne Shirley makes with a friend named Diane. What's her name? Diana Barry, okay? Once again, this is a normal friendship that she has with this girl named Diana Barry. They become best friends. They're peers. They become best friends. Diana joins Anne on all of her like crazy exploits and things that she does. There's another named Gilbert Blythe, okay? Gilbert Blythe does become Anne's romantic love interest, okay? But a kindred spirit is that range of people, okay? So David and Jonathan's relationship was this kindred spirit relationship of friendship, okay? Of friendship. Jonathan, I believe was a man who had a fear of the Lord, very different than his dad. He had a fear of the Lord. It's demonstrated in the few times that he's mentioned earlier in 1 Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel. And I believe that he sought the best for Israel. He had a fear of God, and he sought the best for Israel, his country. In contrast to Jonathan now, Saul was plagued by violent jealousy towards David. What makes this so extraordinary is the contrast, how Jonathan acted so differently than his father. You see, that song, you know, that song about, I don't know how it went, but like, maybe there's like a heavy metal guitar or something, and a beatbox or something, and they're saying, you know, David has slain his, or Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. That was like a seed of jealousy that got planted in Saul's heart, like day one after Goliath got killed, right? So right away, this seed of jealousy grows to the point where Saul is irrationally angry towards David, okay? In fact, to the point where indoors, he throws a spear at David while David's playing the harp, the lyre, right? He's just playing away, vroom, right? And it just, I don't know, it comes close to him, but Saul knew that David had this it factor that he no longer had. And you know what? It really ticked him off, okay? Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verses 14 and 15, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. We see Saul drowning in self-centered, unrepented fear and jealousy of David. Saul was just so caught up in sinful self-centeredness. He was so caught up in his rebellion against Yahweh. Okay, and the consequence of this, we talked about this before in chapter 16, verse 14, was that this harmful spirit from the Lord chronically plagued Saul. Okay, it wasn't like a demonic force, scholars believe, that it wasn't like a demonic force. It was rather, basically, the consequence, a spirit that was inside him, the condition of his heart was of a consequence of constantly rebelling and disobeying God. And it led to this paranoia. It led to this constant, uncontrollable anger. It led to him just acting like a lunatic at times. Theologically, this term that Augustine and that Luther, Martin Luther, identified is called in Latin incurvatus in se. It basically means curved inward toward self. This was the condition of Saul. This is the condition of everybody outside of the rebirth that comes from Jesus Christ. It's this curving inward toward self. Luther describes it like this. Our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, which is pride, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works righteous and hypocrites, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. It's basically the hopeless condition of human beings that they're so wrapped up in, we are so wrapped up in ourselves, we are so wrapped up in our pride that everything, even the good stuff that God gives us, we use that to serve and to feed our own pride. We even use God to feed our own pride. Let me just summarize now verses 17 through 30 of chapter 18. So the story continues, and Saul plans a plan to marry off his first daughter. He had two daughters. To marry off his first daughter to Merab, his daughter was named Merab, to David, but he ended up not following through. Then what happened is he ended up marrying off his second daughter, Michal, to David. The bride price was a grotesque bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins, which is totally irrational and gross. And Saul's plan was this, okay? Saul's plan was, he's going to like, okay, you want to marry my daughter? The price to marry my daughter, even though I promised you that you would marry my daughter if you kill Goliath, I'm going to make you work for it, and I'm going to actually put you in a position where you probably will get killed. Because if you want to cut off 100 foreskins off Philistine men, then you're going to probably risk your life 100 times or more. But David succeeded, and Michal loved David. And basically, the plan backfired on Saul. Okay, now, second, let's understand the key points in chapter 19. Let's read verses 1 through 7, chapter 19. We already made it through 18. Let's look at 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants, and that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Jonathan here protected and defended David when his life was in danger. Saul actually told Jonathan, all right, he came out of his mouth, he told Jonathan and all his servants as soon as possible. He put a memo out, ASAP, kill David, okay? That was the order. And Jonathan not only warned David, tipped him off, but also he tried to reason with his father. So he boldly told his father that this would be a sin if you killed David, because David is completely innocent. And he convinced his father not to do it. Now, one thing that we have to make clear is that it was clear that David did not unjustly seize power for himself away from the king. In fact, when you look at these episodes, probably one of the purposes that the writer had was to make sure that it was clear that David did not illegally become king. He did not have like a coup d'etat or something like that where he unjustly became king. It was something that God had led him, almost forced him to become king, okay? And this was to show that David was innocent. He did not undermine Saul's authority as king. When we get to verses 8 through 24, there is a temporary peace now. Okay, let me summarize. There's a temporary peace. David, what happens, though, quickly is that he falls out of favor again, and David was helped out two more times. First, Michal helped David to elude Saul's attempt to kill him. He said, okay, tomorrow morning, we're going to go to his house and we're going to kill him first thing in the morning. But Michal, his wife, helped him out of the window, and he snuck out in the middle of the night to safety. Second, David sought refuge. After he escaped from that, he sought refuge from the old prophet Samuel. And this was kind of a strange episode where they're prophesying, and Saul and his company of prophets are prophesying, and Saul sends messengers, and all of them get possessed by the Spirit, and they're kind of like going crazy. And then Saul himself goes to Samuel to find David, and Saul kind of loses control. And all this basically shows, okay, all this basically shows is that while it is clear that David is innocent, Saul, in contrast, is clearly out of control. Okay, he's clearly no longer acting in his best interest or in the best interests of the people or in a fear of the Lord. He's basically just out of control. Now, let me get to some thoughts about this covenant of friendship that we see in chapters 18 and 19. Okay. A few thoughts. First, jealousy and fear are cruel masters that isolate many from God and from other people. Jealousy and fear are cruel masters that isolate many of us from God and from others. And so although we oftentimes put out an image of confidence and security, a lot of times we obsess and we spend a lot of time comparing ourselves with others, don't we? A lot of times we've kind of grown up competing with our siblings. Maybe we spend a lot of our weeks comparing and competing with people that we work around. Maybe how they look. Maybe their job status or their job title. Maybe from accomplishments that they have or intelligence. Some of us, we spend a lot of time competing with our classmates. And we're always trying to one-up people or get ahead of other people or to get ahead of the class. A lot of times, even people at church, we compare ourselves. We say, man, we can never be like that. Why is that person a leader? Why is that person getting more attention? Why is that person closer to that other sister or brother in the church? Many of us, we live enslaved to jealousy, to comparing ourselves. And what does that lead to? That leads either to really big heads where we think we're better than people, or it leads to always this despair. I can never measure up. I can never do what that person does. And we get discouraged. We're faithless and discouraged. I believe what happens when we live like this, and in a lot of our relationships here, is that we create these walls to protect ourselves from being exposed to others. And so we go all throughout life with these walls to make sure that people see the best side of us. Instead of, you know, the insecurities, instead of those fears that we have, when really inside we're really terrified of people. We really are afraid. What if they really know who I am? They really know how worthless I am or how insufficient that I am. Sadly, what this leads to is even greater isolation and even greater insecurity. And this is a vicious cycle that we get into. This is a vicious cycle that we get into. And doesn't have any age limits. You still struggle with jealousy. You still struggle with insecurities when you get married, when you have children. These are things, the cycle that we cannot escape from in and of ourselves. That's the first thought that I have from reading this. Second thought is that covenant friendship is characterized by selflessness. Contrary to our enslavement to jealousy and fear, covenant friendship is characterized by selflessness. When you look, a lot of times our modern concept of friend is really so self-centered, isn't it? It's oftentimes really like a teenage way to look at friendship, just masked as adults now. And so we still base our friendships on questions like, who do I click with? Who do I get along with? Who do I have the most in common with? And we gravitate towards those kinds of people. Who can I have fun with? Who do I want to be associated with? Who makes me feel like I belong? Who makes me feel in the way that I want to feel? Those are the kinds of people that I will choose to be friends with, or I will strive to be friends with. But this is the wisdom of God in Proverbs 17:17. It says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You see, the biblical wisdom describes friendship not in a self-centered way, but in a way that directs love outward towards people, that is selfless, not selfish and self-centered. What can I get from? That's how our friendships. It revolves around us. A biblical friendship is, how can I love you? How can I serve you? How can I better you? Also, covenant friendship is characterized by loyalty and truth. Loyalty and truth. Make sure you underline "and truth" if you're taking notes, okay? This is important because you must be loyal to people, but that is not the ultimate priority, all right? Loyalty to people is really important, but it's not ultimate. The higher priority is that we are loyal to the truth. We are loyal to God Himself and the truth that He is. That's why Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." I will tell you, if you are really friends with people, then you will uphold the truth. And in upholding the truth of God, even if it hurts your friends sometimes, you are really being a friend. If you withhold the truth from people because you're scared, you're insecure, because you're thinking about yourself, then you're not really loving. You're not really being a friend towards that person. That's why I believe a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, can have both believers and non-believers as good friends. Okay? Follow along with me here. Because like I said, it's not so much what you can get out of a friendship, but it's what kind of covenant can you display and what kind of covenant can you live out for somebody else. That means with believers, you speak the truth to them. You love them. You build them up. You want the best for them, right? For non-believers, you show them the love and the loyalty that God shows you by being loving and being loyal to them, but also by speaking the truth of God into their lives. That's how you can be best friends with them. Sometimes I think we think that our friendships with perhaps pre-Christians should be on the superficial level. I really think that's kind of like a young kid, grade school mentality, right? When your teacher, when your parents said, "Don't talk to strangers. Do not talk to strangers. Don't talk to people who will influence you to do bad things." And that's true. We should not be influenced by people to do things that are sinful, okay? But I think we should have a missional attitude. We should have a missional approach. We want to be the friends that when pre-Christians, people who don't know Christ, see us and they're in relationship with us, they will see the truth of God's covenant love with us and with them. And we'll share that truth. Even though we have to tell them that they're sinful, we do it in love. That's true friendship. Last thought is that our only hope to change, to be this kind of covenant friend, is Jesus Christ. I'm going to just go over this briefly because it's going to kind of climax towards this in chapter 20. But really, the only way to break the cycle and addiction to self-love and self-centeredness is the gospel message. It's the truth of the gospel that breaks us being curved into ourselves and helps us look at God Himself. And the only way to value loyalty and exercise truth in love over self-centered belonging is a new heart that only God can give us. Maybe some of us here need to be convicted by the Word and the Holy Spirit to confess our self-centeredness, our jealousies, our insecurities, and repent. Ask God, help me to value loyalty and truth over self-centered belonging. Amen? Let's take a look at the second part. Now we saw a covenant of friendship. Now we're going to see a covenant of kingship. Covenant of kingship. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 29. I'm going to summarize verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 20, David returned from fleeing, and he was with Samuel, but now he goes back and he gets in contact with Jonathan. And he asks Jonathan why Saul turned against him again. And David asked Jonathan to make good on this covenant. He said, "My life is in danger. Remember that covenant we made? Now act upon that covenant by testing your father's intentions." So they came up with this plan that at the next new moon festival, Saul would be absent from this official required dinner with the king. And if Saul didn't react, if he was like, oh, okay, no problem. If he did not react, then all would be fine. But if he got angry by David's absence, this would mean that Saul really had ill will and intended to kill David. Okay, that was the plan. So they agreed to it. Let's look at verses 12 through 23. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he had loved him as he loved his own soul. Oh, let me keep reading. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the master was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you have spoken, you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." A couple points I want to mention is that Jonathan appealed to David, appealed for David, and to show him and his house the chesed of the Lord. Jonathan now switches positions. The tables turn now, okay? And we see that Jonathan here is acknowledging the inevitable, that he no longer will be is heir to the throne, and that David is God's choice to be the next king of Israel. That's why in verses 13 through 15 it says, "May the Lord be with you as he was with as he has been with my father." And he says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love." Underline that word, highlight that, circle that word, steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. "And do not cut off your steadfast love from the house, my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." You see this? When a new king removes an old king, it is very wise for that new king to kill everybody in the old king's house, okay? To kill all the sons, because those sons will be his primary challengers sometime in the future, okay? And so here's Jonathan asking for David's chesed and God's chesed through David. Chesed, if you've been a part of our church, you know that chesed means this covenant loyalty and love and mercy and grace. It is a very special word in the Old Testament that describes a special love that someone has towards somebody else, that God has towards his people. And here, Jonathan is asking for this chesed to be shown to him. In this covenant of kingship, Jonathan submitted to David as Israel's next king. Jonathan knew that Jonathan knew that David was God's choice. And he didn't try to resist and change God's will. He laid down his pride. Jonathan laid down his own ambitions as king and submitted to Yahweh's true anointed one. Verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on my enemies." He's switching positions. Instead of being the one who's giving away chesed, he's asking to receive chesed from David, okay? He is aligning himself with his friend, and he graciously conceded what he was entitled to have as king. When you look in verses 24 through 29, just to summarize, the plan unfolded as expected. And when David was missing in action at the New Moon Festival dinner, Jonathan explained that David had to return to Bethlehem for a family sacrifice. And now let's take a look at verses 30 through 34. And I'm going to read 30 through 42, but I'm going to read 30 through 34 first. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, who I do not know that you have do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to be to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. There's a striking contrast between Saul's anger and Jonathan's anger here. Saul was angry at Jonathan for choosing David, right? And he uses like really abusive words and abusive actions. Unfortunately, maybe some of you have experienced this for yourself in your own homes. In verse 30, he says something that's the closest to a swear idiom that's in the Bible. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." That's in the Bible, okay? "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" But actually, Jonathan was not only being a good friend here, he was being a good son. Do you see that even though he aligned himself with David, he never left his father, right? In fact, when you look at this, how many times does it say Saul, his father, Jonathan's father? It's highlighting the fact that Jonathan was torn here because he had to choose between David and his father. And Jonathan chose both. He chose to align himself to God's anointed one, and he also chose to honor and at least go along with his father, even though it was a sinking ship. And Jonathan here was also angry, but he was angry because of his father's disgraceful actions towards David. He had a fierce anger, but he had an anger that was under control. And he said he grieved for David because of his actions towards, because of Saul's actions towards him. Verses 35 through 40, Jonathan carried out their plan as agreed upon. He shot an arrow, it went past the boy, and he told the boy, he said out loud, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Which meant for David, who was hidden in the field, to flee for his life. And this narrative ends in verses 41 and 42. It says this, "And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." The foundation, the last key note here, is that the foundation of the friendship between Jonathan and David was really the Lord himself. Jonathan described their covenant together the same way two times. Verse 23 of chapter 20 says, "As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold this," underline this part, "the Lord is between you and me forever." In verse 42, he reiterates this. He says, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." So even though they'd see each other only one time again, at least recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, it says that Yahweh would be between them forever. Oftentimes when we pray with our kids, our family at night, we pray together with our children, and our kids are so selfish and so sinful, right? What they don't want to do is they don't want to hold hands with each other, right? So like we're like, okay, let's pray and hold hands. They're like, I don't want to hold hands with him. I don't want to hold hands with her, right? They're like, so they bicker for a few minutes, and we're like, oh gosh. And so what we have to do is we have to get in between them, okay? So me and my wife, we have to be in between our kids so they're not holding their hands together, all right? But some we have to hold hands with them, and we're in between them, okay? And somehow this creates a peaceful situation, okay? And this is how I kind of look at Jonathan and David's relationship. No matter what strife, no matter what problems and complications that they faced in the future, God would always be between them, connecting them. Not because they hate each other, okay? But because they're bonded together in their commitment to Yahweh, they're bonded together. Now here's some final thoughts from this covenant of kingship, the second part. First thought, when we submit to the true anointed one, we receive the promise of his chesed. When we submit to the true anointed one, we receive the promise of his chesed. You see, we must lay down our pride. We must lay down our ambition. We must lay down our jealousy. We must lay down our insecurities. And when we lay those things down and submit to the King, to Jesus Christ, what we do is we enter into this extremely one-sided covenant relationship with God himself, and we receive, we become on the receiving end of this amazing chesed, the covenant love and loyalty and mercies and grace that never runs out and that stands between us and God for eternity. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Is Jesus Christ is our covenant friend and our covenant King. John 15, 13 through 15, Jesus himself describes it this way. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see this dynamic here? Jesus is our friend. He's loyal to us. He accepts us as who we are. He's also our King. He demands allegiance and loyalty to us, to him. And as we enter into this relationship with God, we receive far much more than we give. We receive far much more than we give. When Jesus laid down his life to make us his friends and to make himself king over us, we receive life abundantly, and life with mission and purpose, and life in reconciled relationships with others, and freedom to be yourself and to be who you are and not to be enslaved to jealousy and insecurity and constantly comparing yourself to others. When we submit to the true anointed one, we receive the promise of his covenant love, loyalty, mercy, and grace. Second thought about this covenant of kingship. Choosing this covenant of kingship will lead to strife with people who do not. Okay, let me just share some of the bad news here too, the tough news. Choosing this covenant of kingship will lead to strife with people who are not in that covenant with you. In this world, there will be trouble because there are many, many competing lowercase kings. In fact, Jesus goes on in John 15, verses 18 and 19. He says this to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, when kingdoms clash at work and home, let me just say, they will clash sometimes at home with your parents, with your siblings. Maybe some of you have experienced that already. When kingdoms clash at work, between coworkers, between your supervisor, between you and employees, this is what we have to do as followers and believers of Jesus Christ,
is we must act nobly. We must act honorably. That means we're loyal to people, but most of all, we're loyal to our God. And we speak the truth, even when it's difficult, even when it creates conflicts with others. Church, we have to be brave and courageous people like this, to be willing to undergo conflict with others, even though it's difficult sometimes. Now, that doesn't mean that we're like annoying Christians, right? We just cause problems all the time. But inevitably, as we live in God's kingdom, it will clash with other kingdoms. We must stick with the truth and stay true to our King, to our friend, Jesus Christ. A lot of us married people, you will have a lot of strife, probably not because you're like in conflict with your kings are in conflict, because you guys and your lowercase kings, your hearts, are competing with each other. And that's why the best thing that you can do in your marriage is to grow in your relationship with Jesus, so that as He becomes more of the King of your heart, and as your spouse, Jesus becomes more the King in his or her heart, you know what happens? Jesus gets stronger in between you guys. That's a covenant friendship. Yes, and you should be friends with your spouse. Third, choosing this covenant of kingship will also lead to grief over people who do not. So not only strife, but it will also lead to grief. In fact, we must be willing to grieve because there will be people who break our hearts. When you are involved in people ministry, you better be prepared to get your heart broken. And I want all of us to be involved in people ministry. We have a word ministry, we have a prayer ministry, and we all have people ministry, people in our lives. And because we're loyal to them, they're going to break our hearts sometimes. And because we're loyal to God, they're going to break our hearts sometimes. That's going to happen. And this is where our mission and our fighting begins. Because listen carefully, all right? We do not fight with them, all right? We're fighting for them. Church, in your people ministry, do not fight with people. Fight for people. Sometimes that will come out in conflicts because kingdoms will clash. There will be strife. But remember, you're not fighting with them like they're your enemy. You are fighting for them, and you're speaking truth into their lives, and you're dropping the seeds of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ into them. You're showing them what God's kingdom is like. Verses 16 and 17, John 15. John 15 is an amazing segue into 1 Samuel 18 through 20. And Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." You see, we have a people to minister to. We have a people to fight for. And our fighting comes. We fight in prayer. We ask Jesus in His name for the men and women that we're fighting for. We share and we minister the gospel to people so that they can be the fruit that we bear in our people ministry. And this year we fight. Let's fight together for our friends and for our family members. Amen? This year, let's fight together for our campus. And signing up for OCR, praying and reaching out to people and taking risks and being brave and bold. Amen, students? That means this year we fight for our city. We fight for our co-workers. We fight for our office places and our schools that we work in. Let's fight. Amen? Not fight with each other, okay? Let's not do that, all right? Let's fight for people. Lastly, our King does not leave us to fight for by ourselves. He provides Himself, and He provides others. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to always be between us and Him. So we got to plug into Him. We got to connect with Him. Jesus promised this in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. See, Jesus promises that he's going to continue being with us, being between us, being between our relationships with others. And he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who will work and do the ministry on our behalf. And I'll probably say this, the strongest friendships share a common relationship with the Lord. The strongest friends. That's why marriage, when you marry a believer, which is definitely a requirement if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you marry a believer, even though you might hate each other at times, it is the strongest bond because Jesus Christ is in between you guys, constantly connecting you. When you make friends with people in the church community, those friendships are strong. It doesn't matter if you like each other. It doesn't matter if you get along with each other. It doesn't matter if you click with them. It doesn't matter what you get out of them. But because Jesus is in between you, you can have a common, committed relationship. You know what's weird about people in transition? All of us are in transition, right? And so, you know, in high school, you go to university, you're like, well, I'm really, you know, I'm only going to be here for 3 years, 4 years, so I'm just going to not really make good friends, because I got good friends in high school, right? Maybe some of you have said that when you started university. Then when you start, you're a single adult, you say, well, you know, I'm a single adult. I don't know how long I'm going to be in this city for, so I'm not going to really try to make friends, because I have friends from high school and university, right? And when you get married, well, I got to work on my family. I don't really need friends and other people around. You know what's going to happen? You're going to have no friends, number one. You're going to have no friends, all right? But number two, all right, which is my point here, okay? Number two is this. Is if you do that, you will always miss out on the provision that God gives us of covenant friendships to help us follow after Jesus and to follow the mission that Jesus gives us. That's why let's commit to church community this year. Let's commit to a local church. For those of you just trying to look and explore different local churches, when you find one, commit to it. Even though it's not a perfect church, even though you might hate it after a little while, commit to it because of the relationship that God is in between you. And if it is HMCC of Jakarta, then commit to us. We're not perfect. You might hate us after a while, all right? But because we're following Jesus, he's between us, he reconciles, we're on mission together. Commit to a life group, because that's the community that you will learn how to love one another. You will forge these kind of kingdom friendships, as well as you'll grow in this followership of the true King, Jesus Christ. So let's conclude with our life application for 1 Samuel 18 through 20. Three life applications. First, receive the covenant relationship that Jesus extends to you. Maybe some of you here, you've never heard that that's what it means to follow Jesus. You've never heard that the way, that what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, to be a so-called Christian, is by receiving the gift of God's hesed, his covenant love, loyalty, grace, and mercy, and receiving it freely. He doesn't make you pay for it, but you just receive that. And you begin a relationship, this covenant relationship with God himself. Second, so maybe that's some of you. Please talk to your friend, talk to me, talk to one of the leaders in our church or somebody that you know here to know more about it. And if you want to do it, you can do it right where you're sitting. Second, confess your jealousy, your fears, your insecurities, and submit in your covenant relationship with Jesus. You know, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're swimming in the gospel. That's what one pastor says. You swim in the gospel. And when sin gets exposed and there's an instance in your life where that jealousy overtakes you or that insecurity or that fear overtakes you, then once again, you got to submit yourself to your covenant relationship with Jesus, your King. Third, commit to covenant friendships in your church community. Like I said, join a life group. Build relationships with one another. Whether you're a university student, a single adult, married adult, we are not too old. We are not too independent to need these kinds of friendships with one another to help us strive after Jesus together. So here's the one thing again for today. Choose covenant friendship with God's true anointed one, Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?